Please remain standing for the reading of God's Word and the text for this evening's message, which is 1 John 2, 7 through 11. That is 1 John 2, 7 through 11. The Holy Spirit writes through the Apostle John, "Behold, I am writing to you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you have heard. At the same time, it is a new commandment that I am writing to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes." This is the reading of God's Word. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father and Almighty God, we thank you for your Scriptures, which are like a lamp for our feet as we walk through this life. They light our way and guide us as we navigate difficult practical questions when we would hopelessly be lost without you. Give us grace now, Lord, so that we have open eyes and ears to see and hear what you would have us learn from this passage. Let your Holy Spirit lead us through these words of John to increased understanding of your love for us and how we ought to love in response. In Jesus Christ's blessed name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Now, if you take even a momentary glance around our cultural landscape, at the world around us in 21st century America, you'll see that our culture has no consistent idea of what love is. Everyone wants love. We all talk about it. We all know we need it. But nobody seems to know what it is or how to get it. And this problem isn't new or restricted to America either. One of the most popular hit songs by the Beatles was called "All You Need Is Love." I'm sure many of you have heard this song, and you've heard that phrase repeated over and over and over again until it gets stuck in your head and it becomes annoying because it's catchy and it's repeated over and over again. But in all the times that it's repeated, John Lennon, who wrote the song, never tells his audience what love is. He never actually defines love. He tells you that it's the most important thing, that it's what you need. It's all you need. So you'd think he'd want to tell you what it is and how to get it, but he doesn't. He never actually defines it. So you're left with the question, what is love? I know it's all I need, but I don't know what it is. And in the years since then, our culture hasn't really come up with any better ideas, with any better definitions of love, any clearer understanding. And certainly if you look around today, you see that our culture doesn't seem to have any idea of love apart from some idea of sexuality. So you see that people are prone to taking any kind of close male friendship in literature and assuming that there must have been some homosexual relationship there, because we don't have any understanding of love apart from sex. I've heard people say this about Frodo and Sam in Lord of the Rings, about David and Jonathan in the Bible, and even about characters in children's TV shows and in illustrated children's books like Bert and Ernie in Sesame Street or Frog and Toad in those books by Arnold Obel. In such a culture as this, it is therefore especially important that we as Christians should understand what the Bible's view of love is, what God's definition of love is, as he reveals it to us in Scripture. Within the Bible, there are many great passages of love we could turn to, of course. One of the most popular being 1 Corinthians 13. You've heard it quoted many times at weddings, I'm sure. Love is patient, love is kind. It's a great passage where Paul gives us all this detail of what love is like. Our text this evening from 1 John 2 teaches us about love a little more subtly, perhaps, than 1 Corinthians 13. He doesn't give quite as much detail, but this passage is no less important for understanding the Bible's definition of love. In fact, you'll find that the theme of love runs more obviously, more prominently throughout the writings of John than any other biblical author. He uses the word love more times than any other biblical author. And in fact, we've already seen it sometimes in the passage last week, and we'll continue to see it more and more throughout this letter of 1 John as we study it together. In the passage before us tonight, John shifts his focus from love for God that he talked about in 1 John 2, 1 through 6, to love for one another. He considers where this command to love one another comes from, how it relates to the light and darkness he's been talking about all this time, and how we should apply it in our lives. So the sermon proposition this evening is very simple. In fact, it might even seem a little too simple at first. So the sermon proposition is the command to love one another is both old and new. The command to love one another is both old and new. So obviously we're going to need to unpack that. And the first main point is how the commandment is old. The second is how the commandment is new. And finally, how far we should take this command. So how the commandment is old, how the commandment is new, and how far we should take this command if you're taking notes. So first, John says that the commandment to love that he is writing about is not new, but old in verse 7 of our text. As I said, we saw last week that John was talking about the commandment to love God mainly. And this week it's clear that John is primarily concerned with the command to love other people. But I want us to consider briefly how both of these commands are old. At least part of what he means here by describing the command as old is that the command to love goes all the way back to the first five books of the Bible, the books of Moses. So for example, most famously, Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 5 says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might." Even to this day, devout Orthodox Jews recite this passage as a prayer every day. Every morning and evening, in fact, because this teaching is correctly foundational, they see it, to the whole law of Moses. This is the driving force behind keeping all the rest of God's commands. God is one, and therefore we must be one. We must be united in our persons in our love for God. We can't divide our love and give part of it to God and part of it to another God or part of it to someone else, but we must be united, devoting our entire selves to the one true living God as He created us to do in His image. This love, of course, does not exist locked in a vacuum inside our hearts with no effect upon our lives. As we saw last week, knowing God leads to keeping His commands. As we contemplate God's love for us, we are filled by the Holy Spirit with love for God and driven to keep God's commands joyously as His children and not as slaves fearing condemnation. Jesus connects these ideas, love and God's commands and the work of the Holy Spirit together for us in John 14, verses 15 through 17. He says, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you." So in this way, God's love for us grows love for God in us, and it leads us to obey Him by the power of the Holy Spirit. We've talked a bit about how this obedience includes worship and the goal of glorifying and enjoying God forever. This evening, as we already said, he's focused primarily on how it leads us to love one another, how love for God leads to loving one another. Like the command to love God, loving your neighbor is also commanded to Moses, this time in the book of Leviticus, chapter 19, verse 18. Which reads, "You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." Since we see how ancient these commands are, as well as the fact that, of course, Jesus talks about these commands as being the two greatest commandments, right? The first greatest is to love God, the Lord your God, and the second is to love your neighbor as yourself. It's plain that they are central to the biblical idea of righteousness, that these are the most important commands. But notice also how in this passage God reinforces this command to love in Leviticus by emphasizing his identity. He doesn't just say, love one another because I tell you to. He says, you must do this because I am Yahweh. Why? What's the connection between this command and who God is, between this command and God's identity? Well, remember, as we saw in the first chapter of 1 John, that God is light. And therefore, he is the standard of righteousness. He does not merely walk in righteousness, as we do as believers. He is righteousness. Since love is central to biblical righteousness, and God is the standard, the definition of righteousness, it follows that God is also love. And this is exactly what John tells us in 1 John 4:8, later on in the same letter. "Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. So if you don't love, you show that you've never known God, that you're a stranger to Him. Because if you knew Him, you would love Him, and you would love the fact that He is love, and you would want to imitate that. Love is not simply something that God feels or does sometimes, but part of who He is. And in fact, it's part of who He is eternally, even before He made the world. Because the three persons of the Trinity loved one another. They have always lived in a state of perfect, blissful fellowship that we can never fully comprehend. But the amazing thing is, well, that is amazing by itself, of course, but it's also amazing that this is held up for us in Scripture as a standard, and that we are to imitate this perfect, eternal love of the Trinity. This is what Jesus refers to when He says in John 17, verse 24, "Father, I desire that they also, whom You have given Me, may be with Me where I am, to see My glory that You have given Me, because You loved Me before the foundation of the world." He's not talking about just the love that the Father shows the incarnate Son, Jesus, as He's living on earth. He's talking about the love that they had in eternity, before the creation. He continues, "O righteous Father, even though the world does not know You, I know You, and these know that You have sent Me. I made known to them Your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which You have loved Me may be in them, and I in them." So we see it's clear that it's essential to the biblical idea of love that it's rooted in who God is, that there is this direct connection between God's nature and His command. In this sense, what John is saying here in 1 John really is nothing new or shocking, as you can see. It's always been around. It's perfectly consistent with biblical teaching about love in the Old Testament. God had commanded human beings to love one another, at least as far back as Moses, because human beings are made in the image of God. And if human beings are made in the image of a triune God who has always existed in loving relationships, then human beings ought to show that forth as well. Therefore, every human being who walks in the light with God must love others, because God has always loved others, even before the foundation of the world. So this is the sense in which it's old that John is talking about here. Now, John also goes on to say in verse 8 that the commandment is new. But he's not contradicting himself. He's saying it's new in a different sense. How is it new? Because the coming of Christ in the flesh transforms its significance for us and brings this commandment to love into greater focus and into clearer focus than it's ever been before. Since the Word of life and the light of the world who made the whole world became a man, entered into the world He had made, we get glimpses in the Gospels of the Son's love for the Father and about and for other human beings as well. We see the love for the Father in His prayers. We see that Jesus is always glorifying the Father throughout the Gospels, right? "I have come to do the will of the One who sent Me." He's always pointing back to the Father and not taking credit for Himself, not taking glory for Himself as much as pointing back to the Father. Even though He has a right to glory and worship, obviously. We see His love for human beings, of course, in His works of healing and all the miracles He performs to heal others. And then ultimately in His sacrifice on the cross for all those who would believe in His name to have eternal life. What is more, these two loves are not separate or competing loves in Jesus' heart. It's not like He has to choose between one or the other, but they're united. They work together in perfect harmony. Since it is out of obedience to the Father that Jesus does everything that He does for us. It's out of His love for the Father that He loves other human beings. This is why Jesus could tell His disciples in the upper room, "As the Father has loved Me, so have I loved you. Abide in My love. If you keep My commandments, you will abide in My love, just as I have kept My Father's commandments and abide in His love." Jesus Christ, the Son of God in the flesh Himself, is the light of love which shines for us in this dark, loveless world. His sacrifice in obedience to the Father and out of love for sinners is the most perfect and powerful act of love that anyone could possibly imagine. And it is Christ's life, death, and resurrection which therefore transform the commandment to love one another. We now are not only commanded to love one another as ourselves, right, which everybody knows is the golden rule, to do unto others as you would have them do unto you. It's now not just that, but we are to love one another as Christ loved us. One author in a book that we're reading for our Saturday morning men's study put it this way. True love for others exhibits the same goodness, humility, faithfulness, grace, and mercy, the same self-giving spirit that is found in the love of Jesus as he lived out the love of the Father. So now you do not only look to how you want to be treated as a guide for loving others, but how God has treated you, how Christ has treated you. Since he has actually burned into your heart this gospel, this good news, which tells of the most powerful act of love imaginable. This is what John means when he says in 1 John 2:8, at the same time, it is a new commandment that I am writing to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. John is affirming to his readers that they do in fact, walk in love as Christ walked, that this commandment is true in them, that they have been born again and have the new life in Christ, which leads them to a life of love. It's true in them in the sense that the churches that John is writing to are true believers, and they are indeed keeping this command and showing it is new by living as Christ loved. They're not simply continuing as the saints in the Old Testament, but they are following a new example of the light has come into the world. The darkness is passing away as God grows the church and as we grow in living out the true depths of this command. In this sense, Jesus Christ, the true light, shines through our lives. It shines through each and every one of us who are believers to the world around us when we imitate his love for one another. This is a powerful witness to the effect of the gospel. So the command is old in the one sense because it's rooted in the nature of God, because it's always been there for all eternity. But it's also new to us in the sense that it's revealed more fully. It's given a better example for us in Christ Jesus than believers had before. I want to pause here for just a moment to emphasize, like we did last week, the tone, the way John speaks of this to his readers. I know I've already said this several times, but it's so helpful to see how the way he sets the tone of this section just really drives home his point here. He starts out by calling his audience beloved, which echoes his address in 1 John 2:1 that we saw last time of my dear children. You can see how those are similar, but at the same time, beloved is more specifically appropriate to this passage in particular because he's talking about the command to love one another. So he starts out by reminding them, you are loved. You are loved, therefore love. This does not mean that they have become love in the sense that God is love, that they are their own standards of righteousness now. But they shine like sunlight coming through a window into a dark house. It's like the image of God by sin is a window that has been darkened. And the light of God's love no longer shines through as clearly. But then Jesus Christ comes and he cleans that window so that the light can shine through once more. Since Christ has come and washed these windows, they allow God's light to pass through them as they show what the true righteousness, the true love of God looks like in believers' lives. This encouragement would be especially precious to these believers in their situation. As we've talked about before, and it'll come up later in this chapter, they have just recently gone through a major schism, a major split in these churches over false teaching. This is what John says in verse 19 of this same chapter. It is clear that there was some controversy here that divided believers against each other. And if you've ever been through a church split, that can be extremely nasty, even in a community that claims to represent the love of Jesus Christ, right? But in this case in particular, because it's splitting over a disagreement over who Jesus is, it was almost certainly especially nasty. It would have rocked these churches and divided members against each other. So this helps us understand why John has put such a great emphasis on fellowship and loving one another, to encourage his church to come out of that terrible experience, just rushing to Christ and loving one another all the more. And why he says here in our text this evening that these churches are keeping the old and new commandment to love. He wants to affirm that they have kept the faith, that they have remained true to the message that the apostles preached. And he's just encouraging them to go even further. He's saying, you have chosen the right side in this conflict. You have sided with the light against the darkness. You have sided with God's love. And it is shining in your lives, unlike those who broke fellowship with you, who abandoned you for their false gospel. John reassures these believers that they show God's love as a whole, that they are in the light and walking with God. But of course, in any large group, church or group of churches, there are going to be some who claim to be Christians, but they show no real evidence of that in their lives. There are even some in churches who show that they actively hate those who claim to be their brothers and sisters. Some of the most obvious examples we can think of recently that would fall into what John is talking about here, I think, is these massive sexual abuse scandals that have rocked major churches and denominations in the United States and elsewhere. The most famous one that most people are probably familiar with is, of course, the Roman Catholic Church. Those major child sex abuse issues. But then there's also been the Southern Baptist Church just recently has been dealing with how they respond to claims of sexual abuse. And it's been in the news constantly. And that's why these things, and this passage shows why these things are so shocking. Because we know the church ought not to be like that. We should not exploit one another for our personal gratification. We should not use one another like tools. But we should rather love one another, care for one another's needs and interests, and not merely our own. I remember seeing some Roman Catholics defend their church by pointing out that the same kind of child sex abuse happens in other large institutions as well, like public schools. They would compare the statistics to show that this happens almost as much or even more so in some public schools. Well, that may be true, but I think we can see from 1 John 2 here that that's an absurd defense. Because the church isn't called to be like the rest of the world. The church isn't called, it's not as though we can be content to say, well, you know, we're not worse than everybody else, so it's fine. That's not who we ought to be as believers, as sons and daughters of God. We can't be content with that because we have the Holy Spirit who has made us into children of God, the living, holy God, the standard of righteousness and love, who has brought us out of the darkness to live in the light with Him by the work of Jesus Christ. And as we've seen, John clearly puts love on the side of light and hatred on the side of darkness that he's been talking about here. So he's implying there's no neutral ground between the two. Last week we saw that John encourages us to look in our lives for obedience as evidence that points to the fact that our faith is true and we do know God and we do trust in Him. And this week we see that John narrows that point to love for one another specifically. This is one of the clearest dividing lines between believers and non-believers. If you are saved, if you have known God and been brought into His family as a child of God, you will love your brothers and sisters in Christ. It comes naturally, even though we often fail at it. It follows from the fact that if you're in the family of God and you love God your Father, then you will love those your brothers and sisters as well. If you're not saved, if you do not have the new life given to you by Christ, you will not love believers as your brothers and sisters because you don't truly share their faith. As verse 11 says, whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he's going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. And just as an aside, I think it's really interesting that John includes the darkness has blinded his eyes. We see that so often in these sexual abuse scandals. Again, as I said, the men who perpetrate these things seem to act as though they don't think they'll ever face consequences for it. They continue doing it despite all the risk, despite the financial cost it may have to them and their families in the future. And they just continue on because they are blinded by the darkness. Hatred is a sign of someone who is far from God and His light, who has not been called out from the darkness into the light. To put it another way, if God is love and a man does not show forth God's love in his life, but he's always bitter, resentful, or malicious towards other people, and he doesn't repent, he doesn't recognize that as sin, it shows that he has never truly known God. So this brings us to the final main point this evening, which is how far John wants us to take this command, how far we ought to go in our love for one another. And it's pretty extreme. Verse 10 says, "Whoever loves his brother abides or remains in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling." That phrase, cause for stumbling, refers to some kind of obstacle, something to trip over, basically anything that disrupts your walking. So it could be, you know, a large log or a stone that makes you trip and fall completely on your face, or it could be something smaller. For example, like stepping on a Lego brick. When I was younger, I was really into Legos, and I'm sure I made my family feel the pain of stepping on them many times. As you know, if you've ever done it, when you step on a Lego brick, it may not completely trip you up, may not make you fall flat on your face, but it's going to stop you in your tracks. It's going to stop you from going where you're going, because those really hurt, right? The point is that when you really love a brother or sister in the Lord, you won't put obstacles in their way. You won't put things that disrupt their walk with the Lord. You won't try to hinder that, and you will actively try to prevent them from being hindered, in fact. You won't carelessly leave things lying around that could hurt them, like a child who forgets to pick up his toys, who forgets to pick up his Legos. Instead, you actively, really and truly want that person to walk in the light with God, to know him, and have fellowship with your Heavenly Father as you do. And with the church as a whole, as part of God's family, of course. So you don't just watch out for things that tempt you to sin, for situations that you know are bad for yourself, but you also watch out for what might tempt other believers. Part of this means being aware of your cultural context and the sins with which other people often struggle with in the world you live in. Here in 1 John, John probably has the heretics who left these churches for their false gospel in mind. Certainly their false teaching counts as a stumbling block that would have troubled and disturbed many Christians. It probably made some of them doubt whether they were saved, because it questioned whether Jesus wasn't truly a man. In 1 Corinthians, Paul shows awareness of this principle and applies it to a different situation. He discusses in quite a bit of detail how to handle meat sacrificed to idols. So this was something that Christians would have had to deal with in that world a lot, because making sacrifices to the Greek gods in that world was just very common. And then often you would celebrate a business transaction or something else by sharing a meal that had been sacrificed to an idol. So that was something Christians would have to think about a lot, and Christians who had been Greek pagans before would have struggled with, you know, is this an act of worship? I'm not sure. I'm conflicted about this. And so Paul is guiding them and telling them you have to be sensitive to these temptations that other believers have, even if you don't personally have that temptation. Because, say, you are a Jewish believer and you've never had that issue of worshiping Zeus. Well, in our day and age, we obviously don't have public sacrifices of animals to pagan gods, and we don't share meals based on those sacrifices afterwards, so we don't have quite the same issues. But the principle remains, and we need to consider how we can apply it in 21st century America. So I'll give a couple of examples of ways we can apply this that seem particularly relevant in our culture today. The first is modest dress. And I want to be clear and say right away that if a man lusts after a woman, it is, and the woman was not deliberately provoking him in any way, then it is only the man's guilt for that sin. The lust belonged to him alone and not to the woman. However, John is calling us here in 1 John 2 to a more radical kind of love. He's not calling us just to look out for our own sins, our own temptations, but to look out for one another. He's exhorting us to be careful of laying anything down intentionally or unintentionally that could cause someone else to stumble, could cause someone else to sin. And John is telling us not only to not hate each other as the world does, not only to not exploit each other for our personal gratification like sexual abusers, but to go even beyond avoiding those things, to do the very opposite of tempting one another or of harming one another. We must encourage each other in our walk with God to help each other to live in the light as best we can. This applies to both men and women, since both men and women, this principle of modest dress, applies to both men and women because both men and women are capable of lusting, of course. Although in our culture, women's clothing is just generally more revealing than men's clothing. So on a practical level, women have to make these difficult decisions more often. So think about how you dress, brothers and sisters, and whether it could add a temptation for someone, a potential cause for stumbling that doesn't need to be there. And if you're not certain, ask other believers whom you trust for advice, perhaps your spouse or a sibling or a parent. This is just one example. There are many others I could give. The point is not to give legalistic boundaries that become such an unbearable burden we cannot keep them. It's not to create a new set of kosher laws of foods and clothes that are clean and unclean that we can never touch. There are some who take this idea way too far and say that you should never do anything that might possibly offend someone because you never know who's watching. But that's not what John means. Christian liberty is a wonderful thing. So for example, when I was an intern in Wisconsin last summer, beer and brewing is a big part of the culture there. You know, their baseball team in Milwaukee is the Milwaukee Brewers, right? And they're very proud of their alcoholic beverages. And at the 4th of July parade that a lot of people from the church went to, pretty much everybody had a beer. And that's just, you know, very typical there. And nobody had any problem with it at all. But the week after the 4th of July parade, some of us there went to serve at a rescue mission for homeless men, many of whom were recovering alcoholics. And in their cases, that was a big part of why they were homeless. And so, of course, we didn't bring any beers with us. So what was fine and permissible in one context would have been totally inappropriate in another context. Because God calls us to be understanding and care for each other's needs, not just our own. Again, the point John makes in this passage is that we need to consciously think about how we can help each other in our spiritual walk, to grow in holiness together, and to take the command to love each other seriously. Because Christ loved us with the ultimate example of self-sacrifice, of giving up his rights and his liberties in order to serve our needs. We know also, of course, that it's easy to neglect the needs of our earthly families. It's easy to forget about actively loving even our spouses and our brothers and sisters and our parents. So how much easier is it for us to forget loving our spiritual families? And how much do we always need this reminder? Finally, it's important to point out that this is not all there is to Christian love. There's more to talk about. But that's what John is focusing on here in this passage. And we will consider these other aspects of love as we go forward in studying 1 John, where he points them out to us. So now as we conclude, let's review briefly what we learned about Christian love from these verses. Love is the command that is both old and new. It is old because it's always been there. Love has always been commanded to believers, going back at least as far as Moses, because we are made in the image of God. And loving is part of God's nature. It's part of who he is, because the persons of the Trinity have always loved one another. And at the same time, love is new to us as Christians because Christ has come into the world. One of those persons of the Trinity has come into the world and shown us far more powerfully and profoundly than otherwise could have possibly been done what it means to love someone else and what it means to sacrifice for someone else. So as we abide in Christ as our vine, as our true life, as we are empowered and led by the Holy Spirit, we love in response to God's love. We love God first and ultimately, but then as part of that loving of God, we love one another as well. We love both God, our Heavenly Father, and our brothers and sisters in Christ. So let us remember that we are in this walk together and help one another as much as we are able along the way. Always remembering, of course, that the darkness of sin is passing away, that the true light has come into the world and he will come again. And when he comes again, he will gather his people together. He will be our God and we will be his people, and we will live forever with him in a world without darkness, without any more sin or suffering.